right. So this is the last, I said this already, but this is the last message that I was planning to bring, but I didn't bring because I was a little under the weather. But just kind of as an introduction, I'd like to start by asking, for those of you who did go to youth camp, what were some of the things that you've taken away from it? You've had a couple of days to reflect, possibly. As far as the teaching is concerned, what did you take away from it? Maybe things that you learned that you didn't know before, or things that you saw in a different light that you didn't see before. What do you think? Any ideas or any things that jump out at you? Stand here as long as we need to. No, I'm kidding. I will tell you one thing for me, in preparing for these things, because I mean, I learn all these things while I'm preparing these messages, and I don't pretend to know everything that there is to know about the unity of the body of Christ. But one thing that I did notice, and I hope you noticed this from my teaching, but that's how central the idea of union with Christ is to not only our objective unity with one another, but even the way that we should think about ourselves. You know, it was, you know, the fact that we are one with Christ, united to Him, in His death, burial, resurrection, and His indestructible life. The fact that we are united to Him, and that all the benefits of His death, His righteous life, and His resurrection are applied to us by the Holy Spirit. All of that, when we think upon that, and live like that is true, because it is true, it really changes every single thing about our life. It's not enough to just know, you know, yeah, like, this is what the Bible says, you know, I'm one with Christ, all the people who trust in Christ, they're one with one another. It's easy to understand, but it's another thing to preach it to yourself when it's hard to believe it. To, when you're trying to relate to someone else in the body of Christ who gets on your nerves, to really believe that. That if they name the name of Christ, and if I name the name of Christ, and we're both in Him, then we are one with one another, and to live in light of that truth. That's difficult. That's a lot more difficult. And so, we all have something to learn here. And this theology of union with Christ, and all the benefits that are included in that, like justification, our sanctification, our glorification, the whole Christian life is included in that. This theology informs the way that we live, and we can never do enough hard work in the text of Scripture, going over this theology again and re-preaching it to ourselves, re-teaching it to ourselves, because the day hasn't yet come when we fully get all these things, when we stop sinning, when we stop having a bitter, jealous spirit, when we stop being conceited, then we can stop preaching these things to ourselves. And even then, in glory, we'll still be remembering these things, proclaiming these things, because even in glory, we're in glory because we're in Christ. And He's lived, died, and risen from the grave, and our salvation is in Him. And so, that's really the center of kind of what we talked about, is union with Christ means our union with one another. It's something that we do presently have, but in order to live in it, just like the rest of the Christian life, we have to remember it. We have to believe it. We have to actually live in light of it. So, the text that we'll be in this morning is Ephesians 4. So if you will, please take your Bibles. Does anybody need a Bible? All right. Ephesians 4. Oh, yes. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll be focusing especially on verses 14 through 16. But I want us to read from the beginning of the chapter. Now, where we're starting in verse 1 of chapter 4 is the major break. It's a, you know, chapter 3, verse 21 is the end of the first whole section of Ephesians. And in it, he's really laying out the theology like Paul usually does in the first part of his letter. He lays out the theology that we've been saved by grace through faith, and Gentiles and Jews have been reconciled to one another in one body. He's preaching the theology. And then when he gets to chapter 1, or chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I, therefore, is an inferential word. So he's saying, given all this stuff that I've talked about, you've been saved by grace through faith. It's from before the foundation of the world that God has set his love upon you for adoption as sons. And he's done this for Jews and Gentiles, all who call upon Christ's name by faith. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So I think we talked about this actually a little bit last Sunday, because we were in Ephesians, just providentially. But when he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. What calling is he talking about there? Is he talking about your, you know, that job you work, your calling as a student? What is he talking about? Let me give you a hint. Ephesians 1. Your calling as a Christian. Right, so it's the calling as a Christian. And what is the calling to which we've been called as Christians? You know, it's according to God's eternal decree, his plan. He has called us out of darkness into his light, and he's given us instead of being dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, we've been made alive. And so that's the calling. It's the calling to light, to life. And if we are called to light, called to life, what is the calling to that is, or what is worthy of that? If that is true of us, if we are light in the Lord Jesus and life in him, then what kind of life would be worthy of that kind of calling, do you think? A life of sin, do you think that would be worthy of the calling to which we've been called? If we've been called in the Lord Jesus, who is holy and righteous and undefiled, do you think there can be any sin in him if we've been called to him? No. This is why he's saying that the walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called is, verse 2, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And he says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. That's from Psalm 68, verse 18. Verse 9, and saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And before we pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the rest of our time, I just wanted to make a quick note about what we see in verses 11 through 13. So, I'm not usually one to dispute or argue with a translation, but Brother Fred has convinced me that the King James Version of the Bible has this right. And let me just read to you the King James Version, and note especially what it says in verse 12, the verb it uses, where if you have the ESV, it says to equip the saints. It says in the King James Version, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And so the difference, and it really has a difference in meaning. The ESV, the NASB, and I believe the New King James, makes it sound like that the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers are equipping the saints for the work of ministry. But really what it's saying, that the emphasis, I believe it, is on shepherds and teachers. And it says he gave some pastors and teachers, along with the apostles, prophets, evangelists, for the perfecting of the saints. He gave them for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so it's not saying that, you know, believers have no, you know, role in encouraging one another. I just believe that what this passage is talking about is talking primarily about the apostles, the evangelists, the prophets, the past shepherds and teachers. And the reason that I'm so convinced of that is because the actual word translated to equip, or in the King James, for the perfecting, or in order to perfect, literally means to complete, or to mend what was not whole, or to make it whole. And so I really believe that, and it makes sense in light of the context that he's talking about these gifts that were given, and he's talking about principally the ones who the ones who have received the gifts of leadership in the church, of teaching, and what has he given those gifts to them for? It has been to complete the saints, to build them up. And really, that's the way that the body of Christ is built up. It's through the primarily through the preaching and teaching of the Word week in and week out, as accompanied by the Holy Spirit, until we all are built up. And that's why we here as a church lay such an emphasis on Sunday morning, and the pulpit, you know, like the preaching time. That's the time when the Word of God is opened and proclaimed to God's people, primarily. It's not primarily designed to be an evangelistic service. It's not primarily, although evangelism does break through, it's not primarily designed to be just a mere teaching time. It is a heralding of God's Word, of Christ. And when God's people come in contact with Christ, and that's what faithful preaching does, Christ feeds his sheep with himself. It's an actual meeting of Christ and his people. He says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst." And so when we come to listen to God's word being preached, it is Christ speaking. To the degree that it's true and according to the word, it is Christ speaking to you. And so that's the reason we should go in reverence and humility, because it's not just a man up there speaking. It's Christ when it's his word. So with that said, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on the rest of our time. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have not left us in light or in darkness, but have rather brought us into your light, that you have not left us dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, in which we would still be walking were it not for your grace, but have brought us into life in Christ and have raised us by the powerful working of your Holy Spirit when he rose Christ from the grave. And so, Lord, we thank you so much for so great a salvation, and we thank you that we have your word in our own language, that we can sit here in this room and learn and hear what you have to say to us. Please have mercy on us. Help us to receive this, not as the word of man, but for what it truly is, the word of God. Bless our time, we pray, and forgive us of all of our sins. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, like I said, we're going to be focusing primarily on verses 14 through 16. And we're going to see two things. The first, we'll see that Christ, through unity, keeps us. Second, we'll see that Christ, through unity, or in and by unity, grows us. So this is, what I'm doing here is I'm assuming all of what we kind of went over and talked about union with Christ. So keep that in your mind, that we are one in Christ, that from before the foundations of the world and the covenant of redemption, remember all this, the Council of Redemption. We have been chosen in Christ by the Father at the right time to be made alive by the Spirit. And Christ, when the fullness of time had come, went forth. He was sent, but he went forth willingly, was born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It's in Galatians that we see that. And so we're one with him there. So when he lived his perfect life, when he died his death on the cross for sin, when he rose from the grave, and even now when he's seated in heaven, we are in the Lord Jesus. We are mystically united to his person. That doesn't mean we become one person with him, that we lose our individualness. What it does mean is that God deals with us for Christ's sake. You know, when he treats us like Christ deserves to be treated, because Christ was treated like we deserve to be treated. The work is already finished. The work was finished on the cross when he died on the cross, and he rose from the grave and he ascended into heaven. It's done. And now is the time when the Holy Spirit goes and applies the benefits of that work to all of the people whom the Father had chosen from before the foundation of the world. And so the only reason he hasn't come back yet is because there are people yet to be saved. There are people yet to be, that God, the Holy Spirit, has yet to apply the benefits of Christ's death. And so keep all of this in your mind. It's union in Christ with one another, by which he keeps us and grows us. And I think that we see that here. And so consider first that in it, he keeps us. That is in union with him, and therefore union with one another. It's this union that keeps us. And we see this in verse 14. He says that, first of all, you know, going back to verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. We are perfected until, verse 13, we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then in verse 14, we see the purpose for that. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And so we see in verse 14 that Christ keeps us from being like children in a bad way. You know, it's possible to remain childish in your thinking. You don't grow in Christ automatically. You really don't. I feel like sometimes we can think about church that way. That as long as we're just coming, as long as we're under the audible preaching and teaching of the Word of God, that God over time is going to just grow us, and it doesn't really have to involve any hard work on our part. And that's wrong. I mean, we shouldn't think that way about it. But, I mean, because if that was true, then what would be the points of any of the commands that Paul gives? He would not have to command us to do anything if it was just going to automatically happen without our actually doing something. And notice what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we work for some part of our salvation in the sense that our salvation originates within us from somewhere. But our works are involved. You know, I think it was famously said by, I believe it was Martin Luther that said this, but, you know, the faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is not alone. In other words, it's always accompanied by good works. That's what James is talking about when he talks in James 2 about that a person is not justified by faith alone. What he's talking about is the person's faith is evidenced by his good works. His faith is made known to be a true faith by the good works that accompany it. And so, why am I saying all this? It has to do with the way that we, you know, this idea of being like children in our thinking, being childish in our thinking. Our understandings do not grow automatically, but rather Christ works in us we even see this in Ephesians, if you want to, verse 10 of chapter 2. It says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And some people have read that like, well, in order to walk in good works that God prepared beforehand, we just got to just live our life and not even think about it. But what is involved with working is a fight. I mean, it's called a race in Scripture. It's called, there's imagery of a farmer working hard and toiling for the harvest. I mean, all of these things are metaphors of the Christian life. And it involves hard work, what seems like fruitless labor at times. You know, like the continual sowing of the farmer, and he doesn't reap the harvest until he reaps it, right? And so these works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them are really, they involve hard work on our parts. And so we can't approach the Christian life like we can just coast, which so often that's what we can do. We can just go through the motions, be under the means of grace, and yet not add faith to our hearing. Do you do that? When you hear the Word of God preached or taught, do you add faith to your hearing? What does that mean? It means, do you really take what is being taught and or preached and you preach it to yourself, you proclaim it to your own soul, you examine your own heart and your own life, and you are laboring in prayer with the Lord, saying, Lord, if there be any grievous way in me, make it known to me. Grow me up into the Lord Jesus Christ. Grow me up into a mature man, you know, into a knowledge of Christ that it talks about here. Till I, along with the rest of the saints, attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. I want to know Christ, so help me. And then you dig in His Word, and you do the hard work, really. And why do you do it? Because all the while you're believing the same thing about union with Christ. Where is Christ right now? Anybody? Where is He? Huh? So according to His divine nature, He is everywhere. But where is the bodily, where is He bodily right now? With the Father. He's at the right hand of the Father on high. And so, logically think here with me for a second. If we are one with Christ, where will we be before long? There, with Him, seated in glory. And we will reap. It is as sure as the Lord Jesus is risen from the dead, we will also be with Him. And so, why do we labor here below? Because we're going there. And the way to life is sanctification. The wages of sin is death. But the fruit that you get from sanctification leads to eternal life, as Ephesians or as Romans 6 says. And so we see this as far as our thinking is concerned. We shouldn't be children in our thinking. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:20, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. Be infants in evil. What does that mean, you think?
You don't know very much about it.
Perhaps. I mean, there's another place that in which Paul says that, I believe it's Paul. It might be Peter. But that we're not to be ignorant of his designs, Satan's designs. And so we're to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. What do you think that kind of thing means? Be infants in evil. I think it probably means to be infants in practicing evil. Not just that you know little about sin. Because, I mean, mature Christians, they know a whole lot about sin because they see it in their heart. Do what?
You haven't grown in it.
You haven't grown in it. You're starving that old man. You're putting him to death day by day. And such that he has little power. Even like an infant has little power. And so, we're to be infants in evil, but in our thinking, that is in the context, he's talking about his thinking with regards to Christ, with regards to God's Word, we are to be mature. Turn with me to Hebrews 5. We'll see this again. Didn't include. Let's see. Hebrews 5. Now, obviously the context of Hebrews is that people were going away from Christ back to Judaism, probably because there was not much persecution of the Jews. And the whole point of Hebrews is to show how Jesus is superior to the Old Covenant. And he's in the middle of this discussion. And in verse 7, he says, of chapter 5, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he says in verse 11, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain why, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. What does that mean? You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So that's what it means to feast on solid food. To have your powers of discernment trained by constant practice, by constantly doing righteously, to distinguish good from evil. And so to be an infant in evil does not mean that we be ignorant of what evil is, but we can spot it clearly. And we are more cognizant of what evil is. But as far as ourselves go and the way that we live our own lives, it means that we have been trained by constant practice to live in the righteous way. And then he says in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Those verses has always bothered me. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. It bothers you too, right? On face value, it sounds like he's saying, let's leave Christ and go on to something better. But he's not saying that. He can't be saying that. What do you think he means?
We need to grow in understanding.
Okay.
Not just the gospel in itself.
So, what are the elementary doctrines of Christ, do you think? Well, he actually gives them. Anybody want to read them off to me? The elementary doctrine of Christ. The first things is what that means. He says, not laying again a foundation of what? This is repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So does that mean that we're not to repent anymore as mature Christians? Okay, no. But what it does mean, there is a kind of repentance that we don't do again. Right? As mature Christians. It means that, like, repentance from dead works, like, I mean, you think of the life of Paul or even your own testimony. When you first believed in Christ, that very first point at which you believed in Christ, and you were walking this way and you radically turned this way and started walking the other way. There's dead works, you're walking toward hell this way, and then you began walking toward Christ. And then as a Christian, it's like you're constantly, your flesh is constantly wanting to turn around. And each one of those little turns are like, you know, and you might even go back a little ways. But none of those repentances are like the first repentance in the sense that before you were doing nothing but evil, and now you're doing righteous. That was the first radical turn. And so, man, I need to hurry up. And so what he's not saying is that we need to stop repenting, but that these are the ABCs of the Christian life, basically. There's repentance from dead works and a faith toward God and instruction about washings. What kind of washing do you think that's talking about? It can also be translated baptisms. So, instruction about baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And so these are like the core tenets of the Christian faith that have to be the bedrock and the foundation, he even says it, of that which we build upon. And he says, this we will do if God permits. So he never leaves the foundation, but it's always there. It's firm. But he's not laying it again. That's the point. You know, we can't just live there and be content with our simple knowledge of those things. But we have to grow in our understanding. Because when we grow in our understanding of Christ and we continue to build upon the foundation and continue to read His Word and to see what He teaches us, that's when we really become effective as Christians. You can read 1 Peter, or rather 2 Peter 1, and it kind of talks about this as well. There's much to learn. And so we're not to be children in our way of thinking, and we're not to be deceived by false teaching and human cunning. There are lots of false teachings, and they're really all the same fundamentally, and we talked about them over youth camp. And basically what all the false teachings have in common is that they all say, this world can give you life. Something in this world can give you life, peace, joy, fulfillment, whatever you want. But really the truth is, we were made for God, and we were made to find our life in Him. And so, consider again, what are these idols or these false teachings for you? You know, what are you prone to be swept away by? He talks about being tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So what are you prone to go after? There's a lot of things to consider there. But Christ doesn't just keep us, and this is my second point, but Christ grows us. And He grows us by unity with Christ and with one another. And isn't it amazing that He uses us in this work? We see this in verses 15 through 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And we see the way this happens, right? The way that Christ grows us with one another. He says, by speaking the truth in love. You know, we just went through a whole series on encouragement, and we're still going through the New Testament epistles about encouragement, or having to do with our words and how we use our words. And what we're to do is we're to speak the truth in love. That's really the thesis of what I've been trying to bring to us. Telling the truth, quote unquote, is not sufficient. We have to rather speak it in love. We have to speak it from a heart of love in a loving way, and to the end that they would love. So love has to be before, in the midst, behind, all around. So it really has to do with our hearts, not just what we say, what we speak with our mouths. And this is the way in which Christ grows us. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head. And there we see the extent to which it happens, this upbuilding happens. He says, in every way. God doesn't leave anything undone for His people. But rather, He does the utmost. He grows us up into Christ in every way in which He possibly could as our infinite Creator. Listen to me as I read Romans 8. You can turn there with me if you want to. But starting in verse 28, a very familiar verse. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. All past tense. Because it's happened to us in Christ. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? That has been a very precious verse to me in the past, because, and even now, that if God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, which was the greatest thing that He could ever give, was Himself, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? How will He not also, in every way, build us up into Christ and leave us not lacking in anything that we need? At the end of the day, He's our Creator. He's our Maker. And He knows exactly what we need. Even though sometimes we think that we know what we need better than he does, and therefore we sin to try and get what we think we need. He knows, because he has all knowledge, he has all power, he made us for himself, and he loves us. And so we shouldn't have any doubt that God will give us every single thing that we could possibly need and fulfill our every desire in Christ. So we don't need to sin in order to get what we want, the respect that we think that we have, that we need. Christ, we are God's beloved in Christ. We need to believe that. We need to not be children in our thinking, but we need to understand our union with Christ, our union with one another. We also see from Ephesians 4 that we are to grow up into, or what we are to grow up into, and that is into him who is the head, into Christ. We will be built up into him, glorified. There will no longer be any sin in our hearts or in the world. There will no longer be any pain of any kind. We will have a new body like the Lord Jesus. But more than that, we will be full in righteousness and ever abounding and growing in the knowledge of him, because he is infinite in his perfections. And so we've seen there that by union with himself, Christ keeps us. And the practical way that he does that in this life is by union with one another. There's no individual lone wolf Christian, but rather he saves us into a body, into the body of, into his own body. And so church is implied in our salvation, that if Christ has saved us, he's also saved them. And so we need to not be children in our thinking in that regard. Instead, we need to realize that he has saved a people for himself. And if he loves his bride the way he does, then so also should we. And so finally, I would like to end with an appeal to be reconciled to God in Christ. This is, if you will turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. And we'll just read the words of Paul here. Second Corinthians 5, look with me in verse 11. Paul says, Therefore knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God. And I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us. So this is Paul as an apostle talking about the apostles and the fellow workers with him. He says, we're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this. He's using his mind, his understanding, his thinking. He's concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So do you live for yourself? Even as a Christian, is there a way in which you live for yourself? You live for your own glory. You live for your own popularity. You live for your own fulfillment. You live for your own success. For your own joy. For your own lust after any of the things of this world. But here we see that Christ has died, one for all, and therefore all have died, and he died and rose so that we who live might live no longer for ourselves. But what? For him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So if you're in Christ, if I'm in Christ, we are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us, plural, to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. That is the gospel. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, and I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He's even speaking to Christians here. He's saying, be reconciled to God. Be not children in your thinking, but see yourself as one with him and one with one another. For our sake, verse 21, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So, be reconciled to God. If you haven't already, come to the Lord Jesus. Come to him now. Do not delay. Today is the day of salvation. And even if you are in Christ, but have grown slack in your understanding, or in your you feel like the Christian life is pointless, and you're in a slump, remember, call to your remembrance the things that are true objectively. One has died for all, therefore all have died, and he was raised. And he was raised in order that we might live in righteousness. So are there any questions about any of this? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would sanctify it to our hearts and build us up into maturity, into a full man. Help us not to be children in our thinking, tossed to and fro by every wave of doctrine, but help us to grow up into Christ, who is the head. Speak the truth in love to one another, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.